reminded us that Jesus' body was not subject to decay as it was written in Scripture. I thought tonight we would speak of our bodies and relationship to the resurrection from the dead. And the texts are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and 35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? Well, today we celebrate the Resurrection Sunday. We say to one another, as we said this morning, he is risen, and reply, he is risen indeed. And that's our certitude. Jesus' resurrection is one of the most attested facts in all human history. His bodily appearance affirms that Jesus is who he said he was, the eternal Son of God, and it further affirms that his suffering on the cross for the sins of his people has been approved by our Heavenly Father, and no further sacrifice for sin is necessary. For as Paul puts it, if Christ was not raised, you and I are yet in our sins. But having said that, what about you and I? Jesus was raised bodily from the tomb. What about your body and what about my body? Do our bodies have any future, or when we are laid in the dust, will they remain forever perishable and, as had been suggested, even non-existent? There are a few texts in the Old Testament that hint, if you like, at a future for the body. In the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, we read, remember him before the silver cord is severed, a beautiful way of describing the severing of the soul from the body. And then in verse 12 and 7, and the dust, that is our bodies, return to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Clearly, death has to do with separation. When we take our last breath, the spirit within rises and returns to be present to the presence of God. But our bodies return to the elements from which we were made. So Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. In the Old Testament, it says something more than that, though. What about the future of our bodies? One early indication that God is not finished with our bodies is found in Genesis 5 and 23 and verse 24. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. So it would seem that as he was walking with God, God carried him bodily into glory. There's another text that supports the future for the body in Job chapter 19, 25 and 27. Despite, one would imagine anyway, Job's bodily affliction, which may have made him despise mortal clay, as it were, he cries out, I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. That is, there will be a connection between the old to the new. How my heart yearns within. So his heart yearned for that day when he would stand again in my flesh, that he would see God, his Savior, standing on the earth, see him with his own eyes, and it would be him and not another. Job prophesied these things 2,000 years before Christ, yet he is absolutely certain that his Redeemer will stand on earth, and he himself, after his skin had been destroyed, yet in his flesh he will see his Redeemer. We read in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 12, Elisha testified to this. Elijah swept up into heaven in a whirlwind of horses and chariots and the chariots of fire of the horsemen of Israel. We read in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. It would appear then from these texts that there is not only a bodily resurrection of those whose names are found written in the book, but those whose names are not written in the book of life. In other words, the just and the unjust, those who have been justified by faith and those who have remained in their sins, their bodies also will be raised to life. Their bodies will be raised only to experience, nevertheless, everlasting pain accompanied by weeping and the gnashing of teeth. I draw your attention to one more verse in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Well, he can't be speaking of souls. He has to be speaking of body. I'll redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Now, surely, the destruction of the body is the grave's destruction. But when redeemed from death, the grave will be empty, and the question is valid, where is your destruction? Where is the body that you held imprisoned? It is no longer with you. It has been redeemed. It has been raised. And the grave is empty, just as Jesus' tomb was also empty. Well, that's just some Old Testament texts. There are a few more, obviously. But we want to now turn to the New Testament. And we would expect, and we're not as surprised, to see a more detailed teaching on the subject of the bodily resurrection. Thus, in the great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 that I read to you this evening, Paul treats the whole subject of the bodily resurrection in great detail. And when we read Paul's defense of a bodily resurrection, we read it as a vindication of Christ's own resurrection, proofs that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day. But clearly, that is not what the chapter is about. Yes, Christ's resurrection is believed. It is irrefutable. It is alluded to. But Paul's main thrust, and we don't realize this sometimes, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is against certain false teachers in Corinth. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 15 and 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So we see there are some false teachers who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. It is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, but as for everyone else, there is no resurrection from the dead. The body remains in the grave. In verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So he's challenging these false teachers, and he's reminding them that because Christ is raised from the dead, it means that there is a future harvest. And he's reminding them that if they preach that Christ, that we are not raised from the dead, then not even Jesus Christ himself is raised from the dead. It's a strange way to put it, isn't it? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. We might have expected that the Apostle Paul put it in a more positive way. Example, Christ has been raised from the dead, so also will you be raised from the dead. But that's not what he says. Instead, so certain of the resurrection of our bodies, he says, if there is no resurrection, that is the general resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And then he repeats it, notice in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised either. So the Apostle Paul underlines it for the false teachers. So the point here is simple, if you like. There was no dispute that Christ had been raised from the dead in the Corinthian church. There was no dispute amongst believers that God had raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that the tomb was empty, that he had appeared unto Paul and he had appeared unto the other disciples, 500 at once. They did not dispute that. The proof was incontrovertible, if you like, beyond contest. But what is disputed by them was that there would be a general resurrection. Yes, Christ might be raised from the dead. Was he not the Son of God? Would he not go to glory in his body? But we will not be raised from the dead. You have to remember that Corinthians is written to the Greeks by and large. Corinth was a Greek city, was it not? And for the Greeks, the thought of a bodily resurrection was not only laughable, it was contemptible. The last thing they wanted was their body to come from the grave. In fact, amongst the philosophers of the Greeks, it was the purpose to free your soul from the body, because all of the problems in the world was due to your body, and it was a prison house of your soul. And so the resurrection, or a general resurrection, was unnecessary and it was undesired. Let the body decay, they would say, and good riddance to the body. But Paul corrects their folly of the Greeks. He writes, in effect, Jesus' resurrection was not a private affair. Jesus' resurrection was not a one-off. Jesus' resurrection was not something spectacular that had no relationship to the believers who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. His resurrection is proof, is the proof, and also, he says, the source of the resurrection of every living man, woman, boy or girl, infant or baby in the womb. They will rise from corruption through the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that was active in the tomb, raising Christ from the shelf on which he slept, is the same power that will raise the multitudes that have gone into the dust, out of the dust. They will stand on the earth again. Those in Christ will see their Redeemer and not another. Paul, in verse 20, has mainly believers, of course, in mind in this chapter. He doesn't address so much the resurrection of unbelievers and their destiny, but he has in mind the Christians, the believers in Corinth, and, of course, the 2,000 years of church history. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits. So this is his opening salvo, if you like, to them. And you have something like the early church at high expectations, perhaps. Their loved ones were dying. Jesus, by his resurrection, had ushered in the new age. But their friends, their fellow believers, they were still in the tomb. They were still dead. There was no resurrection going on. Nothing had changed. So it stands to reason there is no resurrection. Only Jesus rises from the dead. No, Paul writes, he is the first fruits. And he's hearkening back. He's hearkening back to the Old Testament when the first sheaf cut at harvest was brought to the tabernacle. It was weighed before the Lord in recognition and thanksgiving that there was a harvest to follow. So Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. But there is, Paul says, a harvest to follow. Paul's point is, not no general resurrection, but not yet a general resurrection. We have to wait, and he will go on to explain that. Paul further explains. He says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under Jesus' feet. You see, that's a quote from the Old Testament. When God made man, he gave Adam dominion over all creation. So Adam was born, if you like, a king. But when Adam sinned, he lost his kingly crown. It fell into the dust with Adam. Now Jesus is God's new Adam. And God has given him all power and dominion, so that by his life and death, he's putting all things under him. He's putting all things under the second Adam. He's fulfilling the promise that was broken by the first Adam in the second Adam. Jesus says, or Paul says at this point, that Jesus is putting all things under himself. That's why you don't see a resurrection, he says, because there's no possible resurrection until Jesus has finished his work, his kingly work, his priestly work, and his prophetic work as seated at the right hand of majesty on high. When he has finished his work, when he has completed what he was destined to do, he came to save sinners. But as he reminds the disciples, there's a flock, and he has a greater flock. When he finishes his work, and he puts all his enemies under his feet, and when he puts all, because we're in him, our enemies, because whatever is an enemy of Christ is an enemy of ourselves, when he puts all our enemies under his feet, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, that is God, who put everything under him, so that God might be all in all. This has a reference to the Trinity and the economy in the Trinity we won't get into this evening. But you see, Paul is urging patience. He's urging the Corinthians to be patient, because Jesus' work in bringing all things under him has just begun. And so we have that famous phrase, the now and the not yet. And some people want the not yet when it's just the now. So Paul says he's the first fruits, and the resurrection, the general resurrection, will not occur until the trumpet sounds, will not occur until Jesus Christ returns, and that will not occur until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Praise God. At this moment, what is Jesus Christ doing? He's putting all his enemies under his feet. All dominions and all powers and all authorities and all that rise up against him and all that oppose him, the doctrines of this life, he's putting them under his feet. But we know from sadness, we know from grief, that we stand by the gravesite of many and we weep, because death is still real. It is still happening. So Jesus has not yet finished his work. Then in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul anticipates, if you like, an objection, for he says, how foolish. The King James, I think, is a little harsher. You fool. Now, questions are not really foolish. It's not so much the question as to there is no general resurrection, and the question, well, okay, if there's a resurrection, what body are they going to come in? What is it going to look like? I mean, we're going to get this old body that we have, this old body which is so troublesome to us, and it grows weary and tired, and it has pain, and we have to lie our heads down and rest. Is that what's coming back? And Paul says, how foolish of you. And it's not the question, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? It's not that question so much. He calls the questioner to account. Because behind the question is sort of a sneer. Well, with what body are we going to be raised? The old body that we're going to lay down is going to come back again? That's hardly desirable. Paul says, you're foolish. You're foolish. Sneerer says our bodies were troublesome in this life. Who wants the burden of them in the next life? Paul says, you're a fool. The resurrection of the body is not the same body, even though it has a connection with the old body. There is a connection. Just as you sow a seed, you sow the body. But just as you sow a seed, you do not get another seed. You see the plant itself, which is more glorious than the seed that has been placed in the ground. So you do not plant the body that will be, he tells us. Well, last fall, I dug up my flower garden and I planted precious tulip bulbs last fall, and I wondered, as the snow remained on them for so long, they might pop up early, but they must have a clock within them. The body now appearing is not the bulb. No, the body that is now appearing is a flower, colorful, attractive, which I will be rejoicing in and enjoying, as I have some enjoyment with flowers. And so you see that in verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed and its own, has its own body. Each kind of seed has its own body. That's the amazing thing about seeds, isn't it, when you think about it? It's all packed in that little seed or in that little bulb. The whole thing is there. It's like our brother was saying this morning, as God knits us in the womb, all the potential is there. It just needs development. Maybe another illustration that I will borrow, not from the Apostle Paul, would be the monarch caterpillar. The body of the monarch caterpillar. If you were to watch closely on a twig or on a leaf, there's a lowly worm as it crawls along. But as we know, at a certain juncture, at a certain time in its life, it dies, as it were, wrapping itself in a chrysalis or pupa, and when the time also is ripe, appears as a bird, a beautiful butterfly. An amazing thing in nature, but it certainly has an illustration for us in the planting of our own bodies, and on the resurrection day, what kind of bodies will come up. It's not the old worm that died, but it is a glorious body. It is a body like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It has a relationship to the old body, but it is so glorious indeed that the relationship is almost broken, just as we're no longer worm, but butterfly. And so the Apostle Paul says, in like manner, he says, our resurrection is also a metamorphosis. It's planted lowly, and it's perishable, and it's planted in dishonor, and it's planted in weakness, and it is planted a natural body. But what is raised is imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, and raised as a spiritual body. That's a metamorphosis, if you ever saw one. This worm standing before you will, by the grace of God, be raised with an imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. And so Paul says, you're not getting the old body back again, but you're getting a new body. Nevertheless, still has a relationship to the old body, because it's going to be, as Job said, I will stand with my flesh, and I will see him and not another. not someone wholly newly created, but the real Job that was on earth. And his tormentors will see the real Job, and his children will see their real father again. But it will be a glorious, imperishable body. It'll be a spiritual body, and I want to talk about the spiritual body in a moment. So in verse 39, Paul argues that all flesh is not the same flesh, and we can thank God for that. We appreciate that. He says, men have one kind of flesh. He says, the birds have another kind of flesh. The fish have another kind of flesh. And Paul's point is this. The flesh spoken of is appropriate for its present habitat. The flesh of the fish is appropriate for water. The flesh of the bird is appropriate for the flying. And the flesh is of the man is appropriate for walking upon the earth. We occupy the same planet, and therefore there is a connection between ourselves and the animals of the world, if you like. But we have different flesh. And the flesh is appropriate, as I said, for what it is suited for. Our present flesh is good for the world we now inhabit. In fact, because God is good and wise, it is exactly what we need in this life. But it is not good for the world we will inhabit in the future. It has its limitations. And therefore, what is required is a new body. Hodge writes in his commentary, if even here, where the general conditions of life are the same, we see much diversity in animal organizations, flesh and blood appearing in so many forms, why should it be assumed that the body hereafter must be the same cumbersome vehicle of the soul that it is now? And you see, that was the mistake of the Corinthians. That's why he said, you're foolish. There are different kinds of flesh. The flesh we have now is good in this existence. But in the existence to come, why do you assume that you'll have the same flesh? You won't. Just as Jesus Christ did not have the same body when he rose. But it was a body that was transformed by the power of God. He had a natural body while he was on earth because it occupies this planet. But when he was raised from the dead, he could occupy this planet and the glory that is to come. So Paul turns our attention also here to another sight, and that is heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And he says, each have their splendor, and each are given their role in the universe. And the splendor is greater for some than the splendor is for others. The truth is, we are fearfully and we are wonderfully made, I do not believe, by the way that we were meant to live on this planet forever if Adam had not sinned, given that we had to fulfill it and be fruitful and multiply. I think that we would live a long time and at a certain stage we would be like Enoch, we would be caught up to be with the Lord until the end of this present universe as God would deal with it. But seeing that Adam sinned, of course, our bodies go back to the dust. But we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It's an amazing thing to see my heart beating for 73 years. Just heard of John Bodner's father had passed away. I think he was 96. For 96 years, that heart beat. It's amazing. But we're fearfully and wonderfully made for this life. But the light to come requires a greater splendor that far outshines the present like the worm to the butterfly. In verse 42, then, Paul brings his thesis, if you like, to a climax. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. And then he says, and the contrast with the now, or the contrast with the now and the not yet couldn't be greater. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. There are bodies that are suitable for the new heavens and new earth, and there are bodies that are glorious and have a splendor of their own that our bodies at this present time do not have. This body of mine that I now take care of and that I groom and preen, and I'm careful about its health, and it houses my soul. Paul says this body will be sown perishable. That's what's going to happen to this body. It's going to be sown perishable. The heart will stop. The brain waves will cease. The blood will congeal. The cells will degenerate. It will rot and be eaten by worms. Sown perishable. It is fitted to perish because of its weakness and its fleshliness, if you like. But it will rise imperishable. So there's a contrast between the old body and the new body. The new body, if you like, when the old body rises, will be an imperishable body. It will never again be subject, if you like, to mortality. Never again cease to exist. Never again subject to being perishable. Never again subject to pain, ill health, or death. It's raised imperishable. So we sing, though we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. If we look at it again, it will be sown in what? Dishonor. It'll be sown in dishonor. Isn't it true? In hospitals, and when you go to the hospital and now suddenly you've lost use of your limbs, or now you're absolutely dependent on someone else, or you're trying to maintain your dignity when people are poking and putting needles in you and you're naked or whatever it is, it's sown in dishonor, and it's carried to the grave. In dishonor. The beauty is gone. The strength is gone. The agility is gone. The thoughts are gone. The learning is gone. It's all gone. It's like dishonorable discharge. Like someone tore the stripes off the shoulder of a soldier. And this dishonor. Remember Martha, when Jesus came and said to roll away the stone, but Lord, to put it in kinder terms, he smells. He's rotting. Lord, you can't roll away the stone. The body cannot remain unburied. It has to be buried. It has to be put out of sight. It stinketh. Oh, it's going to be raised in glory, Paul says. The body that had dishonor is now going to come forth, going to be raised in glory, like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ, in resplendent brightness, wakened admiration. You say, well, you see, the Lord has given me a certain body, and I can look out upon the congregation tonight, and I can see that we all have different kinds of bodies, and you might say, I don't want that body. But no, this body is going to be a body that is glorious. This body is going to be like the bodies of the angels in heaven. This body is going to shine with a brilliance that this body knows nothing of at the present time. It's going to be sown in weakness. You've heard the riddle of the Sphinx, have you? What goes in all fours in the morning? What goes on twos at noon? What goes on threes in the evening? Anybody know? You and I. In the morning we crawl, at noon we walk on twos, and in the evening we have a stick. Three in the evening. What weakness? Increasing weakness. As we learned again this morning, these bodies are dying bodies. so powerless, absolute powerless. It's unable to renew itself. Once the body starts to deteriorate and once death begins to take hold, there's no possibility that the body can resist it in any way. It's unable to escape the prison house of death. There's no way it can release itself. But it'll be raised in power, the power of God. But it also will be raised in power, and such power. No weakness, no need for rest, no diminishing of strength, no sleep, no things that we require at this time. But here's the crux, I think. And that is sown a natural body and is raised a spiritual body. Natural body has raised a spiritual body. You see that in verse 46. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. So they should not be surprised that there's not yet a resurrection of the dead. First the natural, then the spiritual. First the natural when Adam was created, now the spiritual when the second Adam returns. Our present bodies are fit for our present environment. We occupy the same planet as the animals. I'm told, I think an ape has 98% of our chromosomes or genetic material, however that goes. He missed it by 2%. He's still an ape. But you see, they live in the same world as ourselves. They have to have oxygen. They have to have food. They have to have rest. They have to have protective elements to keep them alive. A natural body consists of flesh and blood, is susceptible to pain and decay, needs air, food, and rest. It is an animal body adapted to the conditions of an earthly existence. But a spiritual body is adapted to our heavenly existence. And that's what our brother was sharing a little bit with us this morning, wasn't he? There's a spiritual body coming, brothers. There's a spiritual body coming. And it's like unto the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he came out of the tomb after the resurrection. In life, Christ's body was an animal body. It was adapted, if you like, for this environment. But the seed that was laid in the tomb is not like the full flower that left the tomb. It was the same body. It was transformed, metamorphized. If you were to be in the tomb on Resurrection Sunday, and if you were to see Jesus awakening, if you like, see his eyes open, and you would see that he struggles with the wrappings and unwindings and the flinging aside, and he waits patiently while the stone is rolled away. That's not what you would see. Jesus was buried after the fashion of the Jews. And as we see in the Word of God, Nicodemus, I think it was overkill, maybe, if you like, but Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible says they had 75 pounds of spices, my! And they had myrrh, and that's sticky. And they would take the spices and they would put them on the body, and then they would wrap the body and they put more spices. This is to preserve the body as best they can and wrap it around the body. And this would go on and on. And there he was, a pupa. He was a chrysalis, if you like. Mummified. But when John and Peter came to the tomb, when they entered the tomb, how do you find the wrappings? You find the wrappings undisturbed. The napkin neatly folded, the napkin that went over his face. Why? Only one possible reason. This was a transformed body that came out of the chrysalis. He didn't need the stone to be rolled away. The stone was rolled away for the benefit of the disciples, not for his benefit. A transformed body. We would call it a spiritual body. But it still had ties with the old body, as we shall see. The amazing thing about our Lord, as we saw this morning, was that he rose in a spiritual body, and there were times when he appeared behind locked doors suddenly. As our brother said, he disappeared and he would reappear. So there seems to be, with the spiritual body, the ability to go from one dimension, the spiritual dimension, and the earthly dimension. But the spiritual body still had ties with the old or the natural body. Because after the resurrection, they knew him. He ate with them. He showed him his wounds. He said, touch me and feel me. Touch the wounds in my hand. Touch the wounds in my feet. In Luke chapter 24 and 38, appearing in the upper room, why are you troubled? Why do your doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands, my feet. It is I myself. That reminds you of Job, doesn't it? Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. The Bible tells us that at the end of the age, there's going to be the wedding feast of the Lamb. The Bible tells us that we'll be gathered from the four corners of the earth. The Bible tells us we'll sit down with the 12 disciples and the 12 patriarchs, and we'll sit down with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. The Bible tells us that we will eat with Jesus in glory and we'll partake with him. And yet, we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. In verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, I always thought, when I read these verses, that flesh and blood had a specific mention of sinners, the unsaved. They're still in their flesh. They're still in their blood. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's true. They cannot enter the kingdom of God. If they should die in their sins, they will not be partakers of the kingdom of God. But the flesh and blood here is the natural body. It's the body we now possess. And what the Apostle Paul says is, this body cannot inherit the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is so glorious, and in the kingdom of God all things are imperishable, you would still have a perishable body. No, you need a spiritual body. So in verse 51, and in the context, Paul tells us, I'm going to tell you a mystery, friends. And we know that a mystery is something that has been hidden in the past, but has now been known, made known to Paul by revelation from the Spirit. We will all be changed. That's the mystery. We will all be changed. He says, those who are alive, those who haven't gone down into the grave, they have not died, and Jesus is coming, and he's coming with all his holy angels and all the saints that have gone on before. He's coming to the earth. Those that are alive, they will be changed. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Their bodies will become glorious bodies. The trumpet will sound, and they will have imperishable bodies. In one sense, they will have never died. But, he says, the dead will also be raised, imperishable, and we will all be changed. So tonight, you have a natural body, but the Bible tells us that earthly body, you're going to have a heavenly body. You're going to have a spiritual body. It'll be connected to the old body, but it will be transformed. It will be prepared for the place where you will live forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. I like to think that I'll fly. And I like to think that I'll dive into the ocean and I won't have to worry about a snorkel. I like to think that we will pass as we serve God between heaven and earth, or whatever the new creation is, doing the work of the kingdom in this vast universe which will now be ours. Jesus Christ, the man, is now putting all things under his feet. God's promises are always yea and amen in Christ. They are fulfilled. They're fulfilled always. He put everything under Adam's feet, so Adam failed. No, God is going to fail too. No, he's bringing along the second Adam that did not sin. And under his feet, death itself will die. Boyce had this little illustration as we close. He talks about people climbing a mountain, and actual incident, I think, and the last climber, his feet failed, and he fell, and he was tied to the next, and he was tied to the, there were four of them, and the other fellow fell, and on the way down, the third fellow fell, and the first fellow, realizing there's tugs on the rope, he drove his axe into the mountain, and he drove his feet into the mountain, and they hung on like that, and the others managed to grab their grip again, and they were able to do it. And he says, as the human race, and he applies it to Adam, as the human race ascended the icy cliffs of life, the first Adam lost his footing and tumbled headlong over the abyss. He pulled the next person after him, the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, until the whole human race hung in deadly peril. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, kept his footing, held fast. Thus all who are united to him by living faith are secure and can regain the path and will receive glorious bodies. And so as we close Resurrection Sunday, we rejoice and give thanks to God for the resurrection of Christ, but we remind ourselves, if we are not raised, Christ is not raised. How we look forward, as Job said, how my heart yearns. How my heart yearns when I'm free from sin, free from sorrow. How my heart yearns when this old body lays down for rest and I rise with a glorious new spiritual body. There are two famous men who died in America in 1899. There was Colonel Robert Ingersoll. He was the Dawkins of his time. He was a Harvard graduate, a man of great gifts. But he toured America as an atheist. And he ridiculed the Bible, ridiculed the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in 1899, he died suddenly. He died unexpectedly. And the family of Ingersoll was absolutely devastated. As a matter of fact, the wife kept the rotting body of Robert Ingersoll as long as she could in the dining room, refusing to give it up for burial until, if kept, there would be ill health. They went to the cemetery and they buried Robert Ingersoll. And as they buried him, there was grief and crying. And there was a attitude of no hope, no hope whatsoever. In fact, it was so dark and dismal that even the newspaper reporters that visited with them wrote about the emptiness of the moment and the horror of the moment. The other man was Moody, the great evangelist. How did he look upon death? Well, it was very different. As he lay on his deathbed, his family gathering around ministering to him. Is this death, he asked? This is not so bad. There is no valley. This is bliss. This is glorious. His daughter fell on her knees and began to pray that God would spare him. But Moody said to his daughter Emma, Emma, no, 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 God is calling, God is calling. This is my coronation day. I've been looking forward to this for so long. And those who attended the funeral, there was a joyful funeral service. They were singing hymns. There was the preaching of the words. And there was the cry, oh grave, where is thy victory? Oh death, where is thy sting? Moody went to glory. Proof that it is no sham, but it is reality. How many times have I stood at a gravesite and saw the difference between the unbeliever and the believer? And while there's grief and while there's tears, always, always in the tears, the rainbow, the rainbow. You, my friends, brothers and sisters, there's going to be glory ahead. And you're going to receive a spiritual body. And oh, it will be glorious. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're reminded once again that Jesus' death and resurrection was not a private affair. He died for his people. He rose, O Lord, that he might have his sheep with him in glory forever and ever. And the promise, O God, is found throughout the scriptures that this body, O Lord, will perish if you tarry. And we will go, O Lord, into the dust again. And, O Lord, we will experience the destruction of the body. But, Lord, we give you thanks that at the trumpet sound, when Jesus has put all our enemies and his enemies under his feet, we give you thanks when death, being the last enemy, is crushed under his feet. Then he will return with those that have gone on before, and the trumpet will sound and the archangel will shout, and the graves will open and the dead shall rise from the graves and they shall stand on the earth again. And body and soul will be knit together. They'll have glorious bodies, bodies like unto their Savior. And they shall be gathered midair to escort him to the earth. And those that have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are yet alive, they too shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye and have spiritual bodies, bodies fit for the new habitation where there's no more sorrow, no more death, and no more pain. But Lord, as Daniel said, there's also the resurrection of the ungodly. Oh, what shall they experience? What pain shall be theirs, O Lord, in a body now, O Lord, that will inhabit hell forever and ever? Should there be such a one here tonight? May, O Lord, they make certain that never happens to them, but may they have a yearning for that new body and new life that is found in Jesus Christ, so being made new creations in Christ Jesus, they join with us in the eternal hope of spiritual bodies gathered above, flaming bodies, bodies like unto the angels. Yes, it'll be us. But, oh Lord, we shall be lost in love and wrapped in holiness, casting our crowns at the feet of the Lamb. For you are worthy, Lord, of all honor, all power, and all glory. Amen.